Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, higher than all names. We come and ask that you would be with us as we walk among the precious words of Mr. Moses. We know that this is the book of beginnings, and we are so grateful that from the beginning you loved us. From the beginning, you had the plan to send your son, and it never stopped, even under all the controversy. We thank you for the fact that we're going to be a preempt to Isaac, the promise being born, and we thank you so much that your promises are true and real. And we see Jesus all over this. Walk among us, be the breath in our words, be every thought that we say. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Genesis 21. We're in this last part of Genesis. If you've studied with us before, a big book in the Bible, 50 chapters long. The first 12 are basically a short synopsis of the whole world in a snapshot. No, we took 6 months doing it, but I'm just saying, those first 12 chapters, you get the overall lay of the plan, and we started out from the beginning understanding that the crux of the whole Bible, if you understand it from the beginning to the nitty-gritty, it's a seed war. It's the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. It starts out in Genesis 3:15, and it is a war and a battle and a controversy until Jesus steps off his big white war horse at the end of all ages in Revelation 19. This war is going to manifest in every story, in every character, and we're going to begin to pick it apart. And in that war, we're going to walk Jesus walk onto that Old Testament stage in the form of theophany or a Christophany. Because everyone said, well, there's the Old Testament, that's before Jesus was born, and then there's the New Testament after. True, that's where it's written. But they're interlocking, and they're a gigantic story saga that we were given by God as a handbook. And it takes it all. We're in Genesis 21. Let's just do a tiny recap of where we went before. We have watched Abraham fall several times out of grace. But he was always a friend of God, and God always loved him, and he always came back. He particularly had some obscure moments with Abimelech, a Philistine king we're going to see again show up in this chapter. And he's pagan, and he's not a God man, and he is going to meet Abraham again tonight. But I want to draw your attention to, if I could title God's work, which I would not dare do that, God, I'm just saying if, I would title this chapter, As He Had Said, because this whole story tonight is a promise of a baby born to a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman that is just beyond all bounds of science and logic and physical. And what we're going to do is we're going to take this down to four words. God told Sarah she was going to have a baby. She laughed. Everybody laughed around her. And guess what? As he had said. I think if I could stop, that would be the end of the story. God will do anything he's promised, and he'll do it exactly as he has said. And this is the story tonight. We're going to watch a baby Isaac. And why do we care? Because it is from baby Isaac that that bloodline, that seed line we've talked about, of Jesus the Messiah will come. Thousands of years later, had it not been for this baby, this one event we talk about tonight, the genetic line of Jesus would be stopped and we would not have a Messiah. This big stuff in Genesis. And Satan is at every turn and every twist and every corner trying to stop it, because he knows in the end, just like God told him in the very first of Genesis, this seed man, this man born of a woman will step on your head and will crush you. And Satan knows it's coming and he's fighting it. And yet this baby, this Isaac baby, this baby of promise is going to add one big part of the chain of this story. That's why this chapter is huge. And my title then is, As He Had Said, just as God said, we're going to see this happen. I gave you a timeline of Abraham's life. Let me give you some examples so you know. First of all, of course, Abraham's born. He's born Abram. If you remember, he did not have Abraham for a name to begin with. God changed it. When he is 70 years old, Terah moves his family to the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. If you want to know where Chaldea is and all that, it's around Iraq. We're all in that Middle Eastern area. We're going to be promised land area from now on, so that's what we're talking about. But at 75, God calls Abraham out of a pagan household. Terah was so pagan, Abram's father was so pagan, that he actually was a designer of idols, or an idol maker, because he was a silversmith, and he had wood, and he had a shop. A very prosperous shop that he made idols in. And this is where Abram grew up. Very pagan household. But at 75 years old. Now note, that's not a young man. Not even in Bible standards, that's not young. God calls him at 75. And Abram, son of a pagan, raised by pagans in a pagan area, God didn't look at that. Do you know what he looked at? He looked at his heart. How would God know that? How would God know that in the midst of a pagan shop where all those idols were and Terah was working every day and teaching Abram his craft, how would God know to pick that young man? Because he saw his heart. And we're going to find the story with Abram that he is filthy and awful and sinful and fallen and selfish and puts his wife out and all that. He's all that. Take a look at yourself. Because we're all that too. Without Jesus, we're all that. But God doesn't look at the outside. Even with King David, when he picked King David, last of the brothers, God told Samuel, don't look at the outside, look at their heart. And he looks at Abram, and he sees that young man in the land of Chaldea, in Ur of Chaldea, in the midst of those idols, and he said, it's you. It's you that I'm going to build my family on. And from you, I'm going to make a great nation. And you're going to be my people among all the heathens. You, Abram, are going to be my people. And he begins raising him up. And at 75, he calls him out of there. And he tells him, don't take any of your family with you. I got you. I'm going to take you on a long journey because you're going to be my people. And what does Abram do? Right off the bat, he messes up. He takes some of his family. You might know Lot, that guy who was in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's his nephew. He takes him along. And he messes up time after time after time. And why do we love that story of Abram so much? Because that's us. That's us, God telling us not to do something, and we do it, and we mess up, and God loves us. And we get up, and we're going to see tonight, he messes up again, and yet God's going to get him steadier and steadier and more purpose to more purpose. And so, at 75, he calls him out of there. Between 80 and 85, those of you that studied with me, remember the battle of the 9 Nephilim armies, right in the bottom of the Salt Sea. Right close to the Dead Sea. Remember those 9, 5 against 4 Nephilim kings? That was about, I'm just trying to give you a timeline of Abram's age. I thought this was interesting. But at 86, he makes a huge mistake. God promised him at 75 years old, he said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to make you great among all nations. You're going to have so many descendants you can't count them. They're like the stars in the dust. But he comes to be 86, which if I could add, that's right. That's 11 years later. He still doesn't have a baby. And he starts saying, God, is it my servant that you're going to raise up this mighty nation? And God says, no, it's not your servant. It's you. And after 11 years, Sarah, who's now about 80, and Moses, who's about 90, start getting real antsy. In fact, they're 86 and 76. That's their ages. And they devise a plan, not a God plan, a their plan, and they introduce Hagar the slave, and they get a new baby, not of the promise, through the Egyptian slave Hagar. That's when he's 86. 11 years past the promise, but that's not the end of the story. And we see a lot of other things happen. So at 99, God visits Abram and Sarah in their tent. She's 89, he's 99. And God, in the form of Jesus and two angels, come right in that tent. And God says, next year I'm going to visit you again, and Sarah's going to hold a baby in her arms. And she laughs. She goes behind the tent wall and laughs. And Jesus says to Abraham, why is she laughing? And she goes, I didn't laugh. He goes, oh, yes, you did laugh. And what's going to happen is that baby that she laughed about, that she kind of made fun of Jesus about, the next year she's holding him in her arms and she names him, he laughs. Sarah names baby Isaac, he laughs, because after this baby is conceived and begins growing in her womb, a 90-year-old woman, you want to talk miracles? This is a big one. Her heart begins to fill with joy, and Abram understands God is a God of promises, and that brings it back to the verse, as he had said. And that's where this story starts today. I gave you some other examples. I like the timeline of Abram. If you are like me, I like charts and graphs, and I like to know the sequence of order. But we are now beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. By the way, that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in a theophany walking on the Old Testament. He visited her. This is not the first time. Remember he said, I'll come back in a year and you'll be holding a baby? This is that year has passed. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. This sums up the whole Bible. As he had said, as he had spoken. If God tells you something, he's not on a time chart, guys. He's not on a time clock that you get to punch or hold or design, because he's out of the sphere of time. He's timeless. And when he told her in 1 year you'll have a baby, he meant it, just as he said. I want to read you something from Hebrews. This is the Apostle Paul. We have learned in our studies, if you don't know this is a good review. Paul does a pretty good way of being a commentary on Genesis. Paul, of all the New Testament writers, refers to Genesis all the time. Hebrews 11:11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She counted it all for good, just like Abram had, and the promise was kept. 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world through lust. The promise is a promise is a promise. I hold to that. I was witnessing to a person one time, and they said, oh, you just want that religion thing you do for a life insurance policy. I said, oh, you betcha. Best one you don't have to buy. Best one. And I'm holding them to it. I'm walking right into the throne room and saying, I'm here because you promised I could be. A promise is a promise, and he keeps it. God promised Sarah the baby in Genesis 18. This is a review. We've already studied, but just a reminder how this worked. And this is Genesis 18:10. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. I guess 90 is past that, Dr. Triss. I think so. Therefore, advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? If you've not heard that phrase before, is anything too hard for the Lord? It comes from this story. It comes from God speaking back to Sarah, saying, you laughed. You think anything's too hard for me? I can make your womb open up and you can be young again. And 1 year from now, you're going to be holding a baby boy. And she laughed. And so these phrases we say all the time, is anything too hard for God? That's the Sarah story. Why do you study Genesis? This is the book of beginnings. This is the book that lays the groundwork for your faith. Your faith of trusting God for your promises is Sarah. And God himself says to her when she's laughing, is anything too hard for the Lord? How would you answer Jesus if he asked you that? I'd be pretty humbled. At the point of time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Nice try, Sarah, denying anything that you say to God. He hears you, and he writes it down. Abraham also was promised the same thing. And I'm not going to reread it. You can find that first promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. It took 25 years from the time God plucked Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans from his father, the idol maker, to make him a nation. He promised him 25 years ago, you're going to have a baby son. He got sidetracked about 11 years into it. He lost his faith. And he fathered baby Ishmael, which was not God's plan. That's not the baby of promise. That's the baby of flesh. And therefore, they got sidetracked a little bit. God didn't forget his promise. So here we are, another 14 years down the road, and we're looking at a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, and we're looking at a baby of promise. We're looking at baby Isaac. I'm in verse 2. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son at his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him, and Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh. This is not a derision laugh like she first laughed. This is a joy. God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. In other words, everyone that hears this story marvels and laughs. I think if we were involved with her and she came in and we knew their heartbreak of not having a baby and God promised, and she did, I think we'd be laughing and celebrating and being joyous. That's what this is about. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son his old age? A promise is a promise is a promise. This is a God of promises, guys. He promised us. And why do I keep harping on this? Because for me, he promised me and you, and you and you and you, if you ask him in your heart, that he would never leave you or forsake you. I don't know about you, but I had a pretty crummy week. I'm sure some of you have stories to tell too. But a promise is a promise, and sometimes I say to God, you promised. And he reminds me, I will keep that promise because I told you I would love you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I don't care if you feel like it. Feelings don't matter. I'm going to hold you to the promise. And when I walk up to you in eternity, I know that it's true. This is Sarah laughing from her heart with the greatest joy you can imagine because he promised and he came through. That's your story too. It may not be you want a baby when you're 90. Please, God, no. But it is that story. It is that same intensity. And that's your story too. I love this story. I could read it over and over again. So the laughter, this baby is named Laughter, or he laughed. Isaac means laughter, or he laughs. Now, I want you to know that the Bible is, I'm a literalist, so I believe every word exactly like it's written, but it's also used, it's deeper than that. Sometimes it's a type of something. Like, I think Isaac is a type of you, and I'll show you what Paul says about that pretty soon, because we're going to read all of Galatians 4. But he's also a type of Christ. Not that he is Jesus, I'm not saying he is, but I'm saying we're getting a setup of what a baby of promise looks like. 500 years before Jesus, or really actually 3,000 years before Jesus walks on the scene, we're going to get an example of what a baby of promise looks like and how that applies. Number one, both these babies, Isaac and Jesus, were promised. Both of them were promised. Both of them are unlikely candidates to be born. How do you have a baby if you're a virgin? That's Mary's story. How do you have a baby if you're 90? That's Sarah's story. There are unlikely births, a beyond unlikely, supernatural, miraculous births, both of them. Both of them bring great joy to their parents, great joy. If you remember when Jesus was born, exceedingly great joy. Angels were singing, shepherds were, it was exceeding. And this baby brought laughter into the home and tent city of Abraham and Sarah. Great joy followed the birth of these baby boys. They're both boys, of course. Both were assured by God. Mary was assured several times by the angel Gabriel. Sarah is assured by Jesus himself in the tent. Next year I will come and you'll be holding a son. Even though she laughed, they were both had the assurances. Both knew the appointed time they were coming. Jesus told Sarah, next year, in the time of life, which we all know is 9 months, you're going to be holding a son. Gabriel said to Mary, behold, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will bear a son. And 9 months later, it's the exact same thing. The joy that follows them, I can't even imagine, over the overwhelming joy. We're going to point out, so in a way, in a deep way, Isaac points us to Christ. Because he's foreshadowing, he's giving you the look, he's telling your mind to look what a promised baby would look like. And how God can keep his promise beyond any obstacle the world could throw at you. A virgin birth, a 90-year-old mother, doesn't matter. God promised. And these little boys, this Isaac baby, this Jesus baby, changed the world. It takes the Isaac baby because of the bloodline to come, and it takes Jesus to save us. Both of these babies of promise change the world. They change everything for you and me too. They're a big deal for us. Know who Isaac is, because this baby of promise begins the long trek to the cross. I am in verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. A couple of things. Jealousy is not new. It started in the garden and it's continual. But there's some truths here that have to be known. He's probably anywhere from 2 to 5. Ancient texts, and I looked up several. One ancient text said they weaned children at 12. I went, But that was atypical. More than likely, if they thought from 2 to 5. Probably Isaac's around 3, we're guessing. And when he's weaned, it's a talisman of change. It's a stage for him. It's a new life matter where he's stepping into, not adulthood, but to a childhood now. He's not a baby. So they had a big party. Abraham's wealthy. We've learned that over and over again. Although he lives in tents, he's a multimillionaire for his age. We know that. We've seen that over and over. Abimelech's rewarded him thousands of things, and he's just wealthy. And so think of the party he would throw for this baby of laughter. This joyous baby. He's now going to be, what, 103 years old? Right? 3 years past. Let's say he's 3. Sarah's going to be 93. But they're celebrating. Their baby son of promise has now been weaned. And so here's the setup. We're in party mode, except for one person, that probably two that came. By the way, I looked up the word scoffing because we never let a good word go to waste. Scoffing is from Strong's 1592. Ekmukterazo means to hold up your nose in derision. How many of you have seen little kids go, na 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 na, and they poke in there? This is what Ishmael was doing to 3-year-old Isaac. Now let's put the math with it. Ishmael's probably about 16 or 17 now. 13, 14 years, you know, difference in the little boys' ages. So he's a high teenager, and he understands. He's old enough, he understands the way this totem pole works. He got shifted down a lot of notches when baby Isaac was born. He's no longer the son of promise. He never was. He thought he was. Sarah and Abraham goofed up and thought they'd make a plan. It was never God's plan. Not that God didn't love Ishmael. We're going to see that he did. But he's not the baby of promise. He's the baby of flesh. And this baby of flesh, who's now a high teenager, 17 years old, sees this little guy running around. You've seen 3-year-olds. They're into everything. They're loud. They're boisterous. And mom and dad are toting over him. And everybody's clapping and laughing. It's filled with joy. Abraham has spared no expense for this party. And this teenage boy is jealous as his mother's feeding him the jealousy card. And he's playing into it. So he scoffs at this baby of promise. And he puts his nose up to him. That's what the word means. It means you rub your nose in derision. You're making fun of him. That's what the word really means. The nose thing is a big deal. And
I wonder why it took him 3 years to be that, because he had to know Isaac was born that the chatter would be, this is a child of promise. So, and at that time, he'd have been about 14 years old, so he's old enough to understand what's coming down the pike. So I wonder what took him that long, years, though, to get irritated at that.
Well, that, or because it's a big celebration. His dad has spared no expense. And the jealousy thing, like, I don't know how many of you have ever been in a family, and one of the kids got their birthday party, and it wasn't yours, and you got a little jealous, even though you knew you'd get... I think it's more jealousy. And I think the party is probably the instigator here. Don't know, but that's a good question. He knows. He's old enough to know he lost his status as number one son.
That, or maybe he just took his mom that long to really get it through to his head.
Well, maybe. And Debbie said, say that loud again.
Well, I said he probably never received this kind of party or treatment.
The weaning party. Right. You might be. And so that would be jealousy. Or, I don't know. We do know Abraham cares about him. Abraham always cared about, because he loved Lot, too. We know that. But it's different. You get the baby of promise. I mean, I don't think we can imagine. You've waited 25 years for this baby. And against all odds, you're 100 years old. Your wife's over 90. And God comes through. And I think by this time, Sarah's been restored physically. I think she's stunning. I think Isaac's darling. And the whole area around him know about this miracle baby.
And over those 14 years of Ishmael's life, too, there has been tension building between Sarah and Hagar.
Yes.
Because when she finally figures out...
He has a bad deal.
That's right.
So. This is not a good plan. Yeah, and why does it happen? Human nature. But this boy stepped over the line. I don't think we can give a strong enough word for that scoffing. I tried to look it up. And, like I said, it's thumbing the nose. But it's the Bible says it's very, very strong scorn. It's making fun to a level that no one could hardly stand it. He really stepped over the bounds. Now, I know he's not old, but he knows what he's doing. And he crossed the line with Sarah. And you're going to see what happened.
During that time, though, it happened because back then, your line of succession was everything.
It is. Firstborn.
So, I guess it was wrong, but what they were trying to do was keep his line of succession going.
Yeah.
And so they,
Yeah, so the whole Hagar thing was just a misstep, badly by Abram. We've talked about his missteps, but I like the missteps. That gives me breathing space. It gives me hope that God still loves me, because I'm sidetracking all over most of the time. So that's what's happened. The party thing didn't go well. Now, I'm going to take you on a journey into Galatians 4 in just a minute, but I'm going to skip that for a minute, and we're going to go on to verse 12, and this is back in Genesis again. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad." Lad is referring back to Ishmael, or the bondwoman. "Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called." It's Isaac that is the baby of promise. In case you doubted that, and that you thought I just made that up, it's Isaac's seed that Jesus' bloodline will come down through the Messiah. Dr. Luke will take that genetic line, because he's the doctor in the bunch, and he takes it genetically, and he'll take that down to Heli, which is Mary's father, which is her bloodline. And it goes right through Isaac, not Ishmael. This is the baby of promise. I know I've said that 100 times. You may hear it 100 more, because this is the whole point of this story. And then he says in verse 13, "Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." We all know the Arabs today are a huge, big deal. Sometimes they're a real thorn in the side, but they are Abraham's. And it is my contention that many of them will come to Christ before it's all over with. I truly believe that in the tribulation period, the Many Arabs are going to come to Christ. I think some of them are coming to Christ now. Jesus is showing, if you're following any kind of, oh, I just got goosebumps. If you're following any kind of, call it alternative news like we listen to. There are examples of Jesus showing up in dreams and showing up in rooms, showing up in thoughts and visions to Arabs. And by the handfuls, by the scores, they're coming to Jesus because of Abraham. And Jesus loved, Abraham loved them. Abraham loves Ishmael. Don't discount that. He's not the baby of promise, but he's his baby. And he loves him, and so God loves them. God loves everybody. He chose, it would not be his will for any not to come to Christ. So he's going to woo these children of Ishmael. It's my contention that's going to happen. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. I think these are the strangest instructions you could give. This is a Donald Trump of the Negev. This is a really rich guy. He could have sent him out with soldiers. I mean, he had those 318 trained guys that were really great. He could have sent him out on camels, in a caravan. He could have sent him on horses. I mean, he had it all. He could have sent him fully loaded with gold and silver to wherever they were going to go to establish. He did not. But what he did send him is, in my opinion, please don't believe me, because I've tried to tell you every lesson, you must study for yourself. But I don't take any word for granted. And the fact that it's bread and that it's water points you to Jesus. We, in fact, are going to know this because when they get in the desert, it is the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, who speaks down to them from heaven. I think Abraham is saying, when he sends him out, I'm sending you out with Jesus. You don't have to believe that. But he sent them with the two things, that I am the living bread and I am the living water. And why would he not send him out with fruits and nuts and cakes and honeys and meats and lambs and cheeses? No, because this story is all about Jesus. Every story is. Let's get real here. God knew exactly what he was doing when Abraham sent that out. That picture right there, that bread and that water, is showing you that he is going to be protected by Jesus. And I'm going to prove to you then another verse or two here that Jesus himself is going to talk to the lad. He's going to speak down from heaven. He's going to talk to Ishmael. This story is so much deeper than you think. And they went to, she departed and went into the wilderness of Beersheba. I will go into where that is too. The wilderness of Beersheba is going to be, it really means a swearing of seven lambs. We're going to get to the final end of the story and I'm going to explain it to you. But that's what that name means. It's big deal in Old Testament history if you know this. There were 12 tribes of Israel. We know that, 12 tribes. And one of them was Dan, and Dan went way far north. So like here's the country of Israel, way far north Dan went. Dan's the highest one. In fact, he became a ship maker and went out on ships up there in the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea. So here's Dan way up far north. And what we're down is now Abraham's traveled. Remember, he went south after the Sodom and Gomorrah thing, and he's gone into the Negev, which is the desert way low on Israel's territory. The lowest part of Israel's territory is the Negev, N-E-G-E-V. And that's the really awful, dry, barren place. You've seen pictures of it. You know what I'm talking about. Almost down by the Dead Sea. And way down there is Beersheba. So in vernacular in the Bible, when someone says, and they want to include all of Israel's land, they'll say, well, from Dan to Beersheba. So you've got, we might say in America, from California to New York. You know how we do. We take a point and but when we say that, we mean the whole America. So when you see this now in Scripture, and someone says, from Dan to Beersheba, that's from the northern part of Israel to the far south. So they're in the far south. Hagar and Ishmael with their bread and water have gone to the farthest south point of the promised land. They're almost out of it. She's heading towards Egypt. She's the Egyptian. She's going home. She got kicked out of Sarah's tent. She's heading home. She's going south to Egypt, but she's in the Negev. She's in Beersheba. And we're going to understand that means seven lambs here in a minute because it'll be part of the covenant. But I want you to understand, as a studier in the Old Testament, that's used just like we say, like from New York to California. Somebody says that, you know, boy, that's the whole country. This is the whole country. This is the whole schmear. This is all of the promised land. And what we're going to find is that she's at the very southern point. She's almost out of the promised land. She's in the desert. She's in the dry lands. The only way they got water was they dug wells, and they were very, very deep, and they were very pricey to dig. Because remember, we don't have drilling machines then. We dig by hand, and we're going to see this well at Beersheba come into play in lots of stories in the Bible. That's why I want you to know where they're at. So she's been kicked out of the tent. You do remember now this. They're in the Philistine country. Remember Abimelech, and they've left Gerar where they were with Abimelech, and they've gone further south. Their tent's there, and now they're kicked out, and she's going to take this boy home if she can get home, because they're kicked out of Abraham's tent, and they're in the desert of Negev, close to the Dead Sea, and they're desolate. He only sent them bread and water. If you don't think that's an odd sending off for one of the two sons of Abraham, then you need to look at that again. And why would he do that? You put a question mark to that and see what you come up with. My proverbial answer is, it's all about Jesus. Everything I don't understand in the Bible, here's how I answer it. It's about Jesus. And I think those two things definitely tell us that's about him. So from Dan to Beersheba, I explained that to you. Now we have to understand this too. We are going to read I believe the Apostle Paul is one of the best commentators in all the world about Genesis. I'm going to read to you from the book of Galatians. Get ready. Step back and enjoy, because this is Galatians 4. According to the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions to sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when did you not know God? You served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for me good, yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not bear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now see, here is where we're going to finish up this commentary. He's going to bring it home. The one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, for one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. That's Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is a bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is mother for us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. If you want to know what that says in a nutshell, Paul says this. You go back to the story of that baby Isaac, who was not the baby of promise, and you bring in the baby of, Ishmael, who was the baby not of promise, and you bring in the promise Isaac, and it's just like you. Ishmael's the law. It's the flesh. You war and you struggle to do good and to keep the law, like from Mount Sinai, the tablets. You try all that. You fail because that's your flesh. You can't do it. You're a human being. You're flesh. But you bring in the baby of promise. You bring in Jesus. Paul says, you take that baby of promise as your own, and you bring in that promise into your heart, you can do anything. You're no longer of the flesh. You're not under the law. You will fail, and you will go to hell because of that. But have heart, because a baby of promise came. And he promised you a way to eternity through Jesus to God. He promised that on the cross. And Paul says, you are no longer in bondage. Get off the bondage trail. Get off the flesh trail. Get off the Ishmael trail. Abraham and Sarah tried to fix God's way. They tried to usurp the promise and bring in that baby Ishmael. That's what you do when you try to make some other way to God except Jesus. You bypass the baby of promise, you lose it all. And Paul takes all of Galatians 4 to write this church in Galatia. And he said, I was just there with you. I taught you this about the promise of the promised son that came for you. And you've already gone back to the law. You've already gone back to your flesh. What have you learned? And if you notice, I like this because it tells you something what his ailment is. Paul had problems with his eyes. Most people think that either he had majorly bad cataracts or we don't know what he had. He didn't see very well. And that Dr. Luke, who wrote, traveled along with him, wrote a lot of the New Testament with him, was a ship's doctor who specialized in eyes, and they became friends on several of Paul's journeys. And in fact, they became constant buddies after that and wrote most of the New Testament together. But he's talking about that. He said, you loved me when I was there. Some of you said you'd take your own eyes out and give them to me if you could. And now you've forgotten what I told you. The story's not about the flesh. It's about the promise and the baby of promise. And he points back to Ishmael and Isaac as his groundwork for the truth of the gospel. That's why I told you early on, I think you're going to see Isaac and Jesus very parallel. Early on in our studies, 10 years ago, I don't know how many of you have been with me since then, I told you that in this Bible, Jews learn by parallels. The more things that match side by side as symbolic and they're parallel with each other, Jews learn a truth. They're going to learn a truth from this because God paralleled Isaac's birth, baby of promise, with Jesus' birth. For those Jews that had their eyes open and were really watching Scripture, they couldn't have missed Jesus because he's paralleled right here. And Paul's hammering it home to these Galatian counterparts and said, have you not paid any attention? This story, thousands of years before it happened, is it pointing you to Jesus? And you're already forgetting it. But don't be so hard on the Galatians. Don't be so hard on Abraham. That is the problem about being a human. We still have to have Jesus all the time. I love that Galatians 4. I've loved Galatians for a long time, and I didn't understand the input with Genesis 21. And again, it's that parallel that the Bible does so well. Over and over, it points you to Jesus back in the Old Testament. I'm going to continue on in verse 15. God preserves Ishmael and Hagar. Okay, so here's where we're at now. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and she went out and sat across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Notice they're both crying. Who does God hear? He hears Ishmael. He hears that son of Abraham. Then the angel of God, that's Jesus, by the way. This is a theophany, Jesus stepping into the Old Testament again. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And did he do that? I mean, how many, those Arab nations are pretty powerful and pretty rich and everywhere. Lots of them. Kind of kept his promise there, didn't he? So the angel of God is Jesus. The lad is Ishmael. And Ishmael receives his promise right there. We also want to know this. Hagar was the innocent one in this. We talked about a lot. And you notice God does not speak harshly to her. He does not. Watch what he does. And the story continues in verse 19. Then God opened her eyes. That would be Hagar's. And she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. I have that circled. We'll go back to that in a minute. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. They're way far south now. They're down bordering Egypt. That's where she's from. And she got kicked out. That's pretty logical. So this begins the story of Ishmael, because now he's, remember he left, he was 17 to 18, so he's going to be grown here pretty soon. When I looked at the significance of Ishmael becoming an archer, it's Strong's H7199. It means a bowman, a bow. Where do we else do we see a bow in the Bible? You're going to follow this and you're going to go, ooh. So the shooter of the bow, we know that we saw this, Saul, King Saul was killed or wounded by a Philistine archer, which killed him. So Saul was killed by a bow. He was the very first king of Israel. Okay. We also know that Joram, another king of Israel, was killed by a bow, as was, you remember Uriah the Hittite, who was the husband of the woman that David was lusting after on the terrace. And he had Uriah the Hittite, whatever, he was killed by a bow. And Josiah, good King Josiah, we will study him not in Genesis. We should study him. He is one of the most wonderful kings. And he gets out of God's will and he goes out to battle. And he wasn't called. Sennacherib had come down and he had no fight with him. And Josiah went out, and God did not tell him. He got struck by a bow and Aaron, he died. The last thing I think is telling, though, is I want to read to you from Revelation 6:2. And you'll know that in Revelation, we have the seal judgments. You remember those? And this is the very first seal judgment. I'm reading from Revelation 6:2. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Long story short, I don't let any word go to waste, and I may be milking this way too far. Ignore it if you choose. An archer was a person who carried a bow. I showed you that in Strong's and in the definition. And the Bible cared enough about this detail to say that Ishmael was an archer. The Antichrist is an archer. The archers that killed Josiah, The archers that killed Saul, the archers that killed Joram, are all not good. I'm not saying that, don't hear me right, I am not saying that Ishmael is the Antichrist. I'm not saying that. I think there is a distinct possibility that it, from his lineage, it's possible that he could come. Because he's Nimrod was an archer as well. I can't prove to you in the Bible where it points to archery and that kind of thing that it's a good thing. Yes, I know you'll say, well, the Benjamites were left-handed archers and they were fighters for God. Sure. They're examples. But all the ones I gave you that I pulled out are a negative, let's say, at least characteristic. Okay? Maybe you could go there. I just don't think that little aside about him being an archer was there for just for fun. I think it was pointing to maybe a lineage hook up with the Antichrist. Maybe. It's possible. Maybe we'll research more on that. I'm going to go on. Verse 22. And it came to pass that at the time that Abimelech, who remembers Abimelech? Two chapters before, Abimelech was the vassal king of Gerar. And remember, he took Sarah. Remember that whole story? Well, of course, he let Sarah and Abraham settle wherever they wanted. Remember, he said, you go and settle any place in my land. Well, he's back. And Abraham's real rich. Now he's prospered. And now he's got a baby son. And things have looked up for Abraham. So he's prospering. And Abimelech's watching. How about if you let a foreigner come and stay on your land? And he starts getting bigger and more wealthier and more prosperous and stronger than you. You think you'd keep an eye on him? I think so. And Abimelech and Philcal, which is his head of chief or commander of his army, come to visit. So here we're. And it came to pass at the same time that Abimelech and Philcal, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all you do. I want to say a point, you think? Think how he's prospered. I mean, this guy, Abimelech, believes in all gods. So he's thinking, this God of Abraham's, he's got a lot going for him. Look how good he's doing. This is kind of like scary probably to him. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. He wants an oath from Abraham. You're not going to come against me. Because Abraham's starting to get really powerful and bigger. And he's got, you know, his own trained soldiers. And he's got camels. And he's wealthy, powerful. And he's very impressive. And Abimelech wants to sidle up to him and say, hey, guy, let's be friends. This is kind of not unusual in relationships. Verse 25, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And two of them made a covenant. And Abraham sent seven ewe lambs by the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called this place Beersheba, the lowest part of the promised land. Beersheba to Dan, Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath. That word Beersheba actually means seven wells. Okay, here's the story. Abraham had actually dug this well. His workers had dug this well. But Abimelech's servants are out and about. Now, Abimelech's not out there. He's king. But his servants go and take this well back from Abraham's servants. Now, Abraham didn't go to war over it. Remember, he's in a stranger in a foreign land. So he backs off. And the servants of Abimelech come and they just take. Now, water in a desert is like gold to us. It's better than gold. They drilled with by hand, I assume with picks and shovels. I don't know how they did it. And they got down and they got water. It's life or death in the desert. So Beersheba has this well. 2 miles out of the town of Beersheba, there's a town in that Negev today that has that name. And about 2 or 3 miles, there's this wall that still stands that is water that was dug by Abraham's servants. And there's a fight over it. So Abimelech comes down, travels down on his camels, and he comes and he realizes it's going to be a problem. And Abraham said, "That's my well. I haven't fought over it, but my servants drilled that. And you told me I could go wherever I wanted to. And I did that." And Abimelech says, "Wait a minute. Nobody told me about it." And you probably not. He's busy. He doesn't need to hear about a well. And so he starts to get worried. Abraham is a fighter. We saw what he did with 318 men. Think what he could do now. And Abimelech's not stupid. He says, "Let's just make a covenant between you and me. I didn't know about it. You'll have to forgive my men. I did not know about it. It's your well. Let's make a covenant." And Abraham says, okay. Abraham's used to covenants. He's made covenants with God. But he does an unusual thing. He gives him some. Why does he give him animals to seal the covenant? Because everyone that's watching this fight, all the servants, all the people around, the whole area are watching these two kings. I call Abraham a king because he kind of is. And Abimelech fighting over this well. And they decide that it's Abraham's. And Abraham gives him animals. And when Abimelech takes them in a covenant, then you're saying, okay, I agree to this. We didn't have printing presses. We didn't have fax machines. We didn't have computers where you could type up a contract and everybody sign it and get witnesses. This is the witness thing. Witnesses saw that when they made this agreement, Abraham sends over animals, sheep, whatever, and Abimelech accepts them to say, yes, and the covenant is cut. We've talked about cutting a covenant before. This is what's happening. And then he does the odd thing of sending the 7 sheep over. Why the number 7? You know this. You studied Revelation with me. The number in the Bible, 7, is a number of completeness. Always a finished and done thing. He does, and this is not the first animals he sent over. He picks out 7 ewe lambs. You see Jesus in this anywhere? Who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? And what's the number 7? The complete picture. And it's a lamb that seals the deal. For me, in my pea brain, English speaking mind, I think it's the Lamb of God that completes my salvation. What we're seeing is a portrait in parallel, like the Bible does, is I'm going to send a lamb. I'm going to send 7 of them because this is going to complete the whole deal with Abimelech. We're not going to hear much about him again. It completes everything by the number 7 and by the lamb. That's Jesus all over that picture. And I know I go to the nth degree on that, but I think we have to understand lambs are huge in the Bible. Jesus is called the Passover lamb. The lamb, when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking into the Jordan River, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." And so to make the seal of a deal, to make the perfect parallel that Jews would see centuries and millennium later to salvage this agreement and to make it perfect, he had to do 7 lambs.
I got a question.
Yes. Say it.
Maybe I just kind of, is the well that they did the covenant on,
yes,
was that the same well that they seen earlier?
Yes. It is. And people ask, you're like Hagar, yeah. People ask about that well and they say, why didn't she see it? A lot of scholars don't know because the Bible's silent on it. Either she was so tearful and so distraught she didn't look up and see it, but more than likely it was hidden by God for her to call out to him, and then it was revealed. Yes, it's Beersheba. That's a good question. Now let me tell you some more about that well, because that's a big deal in the Bible. Let me just read you some facts about Beersheba. Beersheba was a city in ancient Israel in the southern part of the land. I told you it's the farthest part south in Israel. It still is today. To the south of Beersheba was the Negev Desert. So Beersheba marked the southernmost boundary of cultivated land in Israel. It's the last city of Israel's territory. Far south as you can go. That phrase from Dan to Beersheba is used 9 times in the Old Testament to describe the whole of the Promised Land. Beersheba is mentioned in Genesis 21, where Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech. And we know who this Abimelech is. We don't have to go in eventually and talk anymore about it. That alliance then, they were friends. They didn't fight anymore. A short time later, we see that Isaac, and not short time, when Isaac grows, we're going to see this Beersheba figures in the story of Isaac, which is Abraham's son. And it's going to be a time where he is going to be down there and he's looking for a wife. We're going to see this Beersheba be important to Isaac. We will study that later. I'm not going to go too much into that because that's going to be a few chapters down. We're also going to find that when the Promised Land is divided up and all 12 tribes get their part, this southern part, this Beersheba part, this tribes of Simeon and Judah, get it? You should take real note there. It is the tribe of Judah that Jesus comes from. This is going to be Jesus' promised part of the land. It's all every story in this Bible, when you pick it apart, it's all about Jesus. But this is going to be his people's land. It's where Samuel's two wicked sons served as leaders, and we know what happened to them. They both got killed, as did Samuel. It also, unfortunately, becomes a center of false worship because Israel, like many of us, can stray, and they did do that. It's also a part where, in tragic times, people begin to call on the name of the Lord. We see this with Ishmael and Hagar. We're going to see it in lots of settings and stories where Beersheba is going to be a real breaking point for several people. Abraham's son Isaac dug this well again after they sanded it over some formed tribes. We see his grandson Jacob stop by this well in Beersheba as he left the Promised Land. We're going to see Israel take possession of the Promised Land, and it became Simeon's and Judah's. We're going to see Samuel's sons were judges there. We're going to see that King Saul fortified Beersheba in battles against the Amalekites, Nephilim, giants. We're also going to see Elijah use this as a dropping place. We'll find Amos mentions Beersheba as a center for idolatry. Beersheba is a big deal in the Bible. This Hagar stopping place, this story about this son of flesh being cast out and the son of promise coming into prominence is centered around Beersheba, as is going to be a lot of important stories in the Bible. We will study some of these later on in Genesis. Why do we care about this? I want to finish the last couple of verses of this, and then I want to bring in one more point that I think is real interesting. I'm in verse 32. Thus, they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Philcol, the commander of the army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham, now notice this, because there's no wasted word in the Bible. I know there isn't. You do too. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Why would he plant a tamarisk tree? Why not a pine? Why not a cedar? Cedars were big. Why not a shrub? Why not a fruit tree? Here's why. Because that word's important. A tamarisk tree takes a long time to grow. But Abraham knew that God had promised that land to him. And forever. So by planting a slow-growing tree, it's a symbol that I will be here forever, long enough to see this tree grow, just like God said. Also, God's followers, Jesus said, you're to be the salt of the earth. He did. He said, you should be salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. Tamarisk trees are often referred to as salt cedars because they are a type of evergreen that produces a salt-like substance on a slender branches. Jesus would later tell his followers, you are the salt of the earth, indicating that they were to bring spiritual healing to those around. The tamarisk tree, when it grows, little beads of salt form on its leaves. Abraham is telling you, you will follow Jesus and you are the salt of the earth. There's no waste in any of this. Psalm 143:5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your work. I consider the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. In this desert, this dry, desolate Negev, sandy, hot, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree, a salt cedar, that of all places you probably wouldn't want because you're sick of the hot, you're sick of the saltiness, because you're really close to the Dead Sea. But he's saying to everyone that would read this story, and that's you tonight, you are the salt of the earth. And God knew it from the beginning, and everything he does has a meaning. It's another example, too. Let me tell you how this really is so cool. We know that the temperature gets a lot cooler when salt crystals form on the branches of the tamarisk tree. For some reason, when air pushes over salt, the air gets cooler. And that is air forming little droplets of water on the branches. Then, when the sun rises and the heat begins to evaporate the water droplets burst open, creating a fine mist in the air. This is what happens with the tamarisk tree. These droplets produce a natural form of air conditioning that cools anyone under the shade of its branches. It's a natural air-conditioned tree. God alone can quench the thirst of your soul. This tree means so much more than you thought. God takes care of his people. The tamarisk tree also produces a honey-like substance that is sweet to the taste. It would put you in mind of manna. If you go back a ways or forward a ways, whichever part of the Bible you're reading, and the wandering Jews for 40 years in the desert eat a substance God produces that's honey-like and sweet called manna. God provides for his own. It is said that if you came to a tamarisk tree in the desert, you could not only eat of the honey-like substance, you could sit under it and have natural air conditioning. It is a forever tree because it grows very slowly and takes centuries to mature. While the manna from heaven sustained the Israelites in their 40 years wander, this tamarisk tree was a point, a symbol, a type, a parallel to every Jew that read this story that Abraham was saying to the southernmost point of the promised land, God is here forever and he will meet all your needs. I think that one word gives pretty much the whole lesson. Now, Abraham called on the name of the Lord, and he called him the everlasting God. There's only one other time in the Bible, up to this point, we've heard that phrase. Abraham has come a long ways, baby. From selling his wife down the tube twice to different kings, to taking a tamarisk tree at the southernmost part of a desert area and saying, God Almighty has promised me this. He's promised my kin this. He's promised my progeny this. He's promised my whole heritage this. And every part of this tree is going to tell our story because he's forever and he keeps his promises. I hold a baby son in my arms as proof of his promise. And the parallel to any Jew that would read this story would point them to another son that would die on another tree to fulfill another promise. Next week, you're going to go do something that is probably my favorite chapter in the book. I'm only going to spend a little bit of time and then I'm going to close this. We are going to be in the Akedah, the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. If you've not read Genesis 22 lately, read it 7 times. And you're going to see the walk up Mount Moriah is going to be the walk up Calvary's Hill. And it's going to match on every level. If you think this Bible isn't way out of time and space, this 3,000 to 4,000 years before Jesus is born, we're going to have an identical story of the day of the cross. Hope you tune in for next week. Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for the blessings of Genesis. I thank you for the book of beginnings that we can begin to stretch our faith. We can stretch our hands out to you. We can open our hearts and we can just claim you as our own. Father, I pray if anyone's listening or studying or asking, and they don't know you, Savior, they stop right now and ask you in their heart, because you've got it all. You are the forever tree. You are the tamarisk tree that provides us shelter and food and air conditioning and forever. And you sent your son and you promised him a long time ago with baby Isaac. We love you and we worship you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.